Let me join with others who have spoken already this morning welcoming our guests. We have a few guests this morning, and that encourages us, and we hope, and it is our prayer and our goal that we encourage you also. God put us here on the earth to find Him and to serve Him. And this church claims, at least, to be about serving Him. And if we can help you to serve Him, then we have done part of our job. If you find something strange that we either said or did, please talk with us. We try to do what is in and what is from the Bible in order to be pleasing to our Father. I might comment also right now, if you have a cell phone, please turn it off or down or whatever you've got to do so it does not become a distraction to either yourself or your neighbor, or especially me, and I lose my train of thought. The following quote I have found very, thank you, fantastic, fascinating, and at the same time, very sobering, given the context. In religious matters, our forefathers were neither inconsistent nor irregular in their worship or celebrations. Their only concern was not to weaken the religion of their fathers or introduce unwanted innovations. For in their eyes, piety consisted not in lavish expenditure, but in leaving untouched what their forefathers had bequeathed to them. Anytime I can read bequeathed, I'm very excited. Follow me for a minute. The traditions of the first century. I want to begin with a promise made to the apostles. And if you start in John chapter 14. John 14. Now I'm about to go through a bunch of passages, scripture as I believe God intended us to understand them. If you think I have gotten it wrong, then please tell me. If you think I have gotten it right, and you need to make change, as we discussed in the class earlier that George was leading, if we need to make change, then we need to make change. So this is the Last Supper. This is the setting. We're not going to read the whole account, John's account. But in the Last Supper, where Jesus takes and foreshadows the Lord's Supper, what would become, he's got the 12 apostles. That's who he's with. And he says to them in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Couple notes. First of all, there's "these things that I have spoken to you," and then there are other things that he hasn't spoken, but they need to hear. I read out in the New American Standard. Most of your versions will say something like mine did, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit will send, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." A point of curiosity, the word "all" here is also the word "all things" that we just already read. And some of your versions will reflect that. It'll say everything. It's actually the same word. This word will pop up throughout what we're going to talk about. But it says that he, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. All right, we have an example of this. First turn to, I know Acts 11 is up there, but turn to Acts chapter 20. By the way, keep your finger, I suggest you keep your finger in John 14. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is at Ephesus, and he's telling them, "I'm leaving, you won't see me again. But you need to work hard, work hard, work hard." And then in verse 35, he says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive." Now, if you scan your Gospels, you won't find that expression, "it is more blessed to give than to receive." But yet Jesus said it. Now, this is actually not a fulfillment or a reference that Jesus said in John, because Paul didn't hear Jesus say those words to them. He wasn't there. He was, as we discussed this morning, preparing to start killing Christians. He wasn't there. So as much as this is truly fascinating and neat, this is not actually an illustration of what we've just read in John 14. But we do have one. Acts 11. I'm sure it happens many times, But this is the only time that I have found where the apostle explicitly states, and I remember what Jesus said. That is, an apostle after Jesus had been ascended into heaven, okay? So we're getting technical here. It's not that it makes a big difference. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter, the Jew, goes to Cornelius, the Gentile, and that's after only a little persuasion from God, right? And then while he's speaking to him, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, and Peter says, well, what prohibits me from baptizing these people? I'm not going to stand in God's way. And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he recounts to them, hey, let me tell you what happened. So in verse 15, in Acts 11, 15, while he's recounting this, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Here we have an illustration of what Jesus had promised in John chapter 14. Several observations. Number one, wouldn't it be nice to be able to remember all Jesus said? That would. I'll sign up for that one. Are we able to remember all Jesus said? See, I played a little game there. We are able. The difference is they got it divinely, directly, by inspiration. We don't have that, but can we get these words into our head? Assuming we're of at least a little bit smarter than I am. Yes. All we have to do is read, read, read. So, I'll leave the application for you to come up with. But I want us to notice something here. When Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. So you're not going to get some very profound thoughts from Lee. That just doesn't happen. Ask the people who are here all the time. But we'll get simple ones that are important that we need to know. When Jesus makes a promise, guess what? He keeps it. This is an illustration. Look, I'm going to go away. We're going to send the helper, and he'll help you remember what I said to you while I'm here. Peter, wham, we have this fulfilled. Now, I want us to keep this in mind, this principle right here. When Jesus makes a promise, I want us to keep in mind that thought when we're back in John chapter 14 again. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Again, there's what Jesus said to them, and then there's the rest of this stuff. Look in John chapter 4, chapter 16, verse 12. The setting is the same. They have not moved. Verse 12. John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's what we just read. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes up mine and will disclose it to you. So he says, look, the Holy Spirit's going to come. There's God. Everything is God's. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is then going to give it to these apostles right here. Observation. Jesus didn't say everything that needed to be said. Again, you're not going to get deep from me, but we're going to get something that's simple and profound, and we can walk away with and say, hey, I can use that. Okay, so if Jesus didn't say everything that we needed to hear, then an application to our Bible study is we can't read the Gospels alone to know what God wants us to know. Just accept. Imagine a Jew in the days of Jesus, or a little bit beforehand, about 400 years. Imagine a Jew in the days of Jesus who only had read the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Imagine if they had only read that. Somebody would have said to them, man, you've missed a lot. Yeah, that's important. You must read the first five books of the Old Testament. But God delivered the rest of them to, what's that, 34? Can't even think that high. Right? God delivered all the same thing with the Gospels. Look, yes, we have four Gospels, but we've got to go to those others because Jesus didn't say everything we needed to hear in the four Gospels. We need to go to other places. The application, I've just stated it. Observation, when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. Now, we have already observed that. We haven't observed that yet. But I made the point explicit before to say, yes, when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. And we also, I saw your heads. Yes. Now, Jesus said to those 12 apostles, or actually 11 right here because Judas is gone, he says to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come and tell you more. Now, we've already agreed when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. So we know, if we had never read the rest of it, we know, the rest of the story was that, because we know God is faithful, that the Holy Spirit came. But we can also see, in fact, its fulfillment. In Acts chapter 2, this is some 50 days later, after Jesus was crucified. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. This is the 11, now 12 apostles, because they added in Matthias at the time. They were all together in one place, and there suddenly came from heaven a noise like the violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house, and they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. If I were there, I'd be saying, wow, this is neat. But don't get caught up in that for right now. Just recognize, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Here we have a literal fulfillment of what Jesus said. Look, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Helper. And when he comes, he's going to give you all truth or all things. And they begin to talk them, speak them right here. I find 1 Corinthians chapter 2 fascinating. It is a passage on how this inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, works. And of course, we're talking about God and God interacting with our brains and God in the spiritual world and we are in the natural world and how all that works. And so we're not going to understand it. And he doesn't even attempt to describe it. But what he says, 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about we here is actually the inspired people. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord, the God of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, so the question is, Paul, how do you know it? How do you know it? Paul, it's been hidden. The rulers didn't get it. All the smart people didn't get it. All the smart people and the rulers and all the... How do you have it? God hid it, Paul. How do you have it? Now he'll answer that. Before he does, before I forget, I want to point out something. This quote in verse 9 of the Old Testament, things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. Now my version will insert one word here, all, it's not important, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Or your version probably says something like, that which God has prepared for those who love him. I want us to focus on this, that which God has prepared for those who love him. Paul couldn't get it. He couldn't figure it out on his own. God gave it to him. And this is the same thing that Jesus talks about in John chapter 14. All truth. All things. Here he gives it a little different nuance. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Remember this for a minute. All right, so Paul, how did you get it? For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Hey, that's Acts 2, that's John 14, John 16. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. All right, that's complicated. I don't know what Jonathan Bosworth is thinking. I only know what I'm thinking. I only know my own thoughts. Unless Jonathan tells me his thoughts. This is what this is saying. Look, we can't figure out what's in God's mind unless... Right now, I'm not sure anything's in Jonathan's mind, actually, but just kidding. So, we can't figure out what's in God's mind unless he tells us what's in his mind. So, Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct us? We have the mind of Christ. John 14, I'm going to send you the Spirit, he'll teach you all things. John 16, I'm going to send you the Spirit, he'll teach you all things. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes. Here Paul describes it. I wouldn't have known this, but God put the Spirit in me, and now I have the mind of Christ. There were some things that Jesus had said, and some things he still needed to say, and now he puts those things into their minds, and they share them. So we have the fulfillment here. Let me give you an example. Heading towards 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Okay, the Spirit is in you. Jesus didn't say that when in the Gospels. Here, the divinely inspired Paul knows the mind of Christ, and he says, what is a fact? The same thing in chapter 11, verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, a Jew would have had something on his head. Okay. Jesus didn't say these, but Paul was inspired. Paul had the mind of Christ. He says this now in 1 Corinthians 14. And it doesn't matter what it is. Anything Paul wrote was from the mind of Christ. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. This goes hand in hand with what we said a minute ago. We said, look, Jesus didn't say everything that needed to be said, so we can't figure out everything from reading the Gospels. We have to read some of the rest of the New Testament. This is what Paul says. Okay, here's an observation. Jesus didn't say everything that needed to be said, but his apostles did. This is where we're going. His apostles did say everything that needed to be said. By the time all the apostles died, God had delivered the things which God has prepared for them. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. Here's that expression. Verse 9, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Remember John 14, John 16, I've got other things to say to you. It's going to be truth, all truth. I'm going to give it to you through the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say in verse 13? Things which we also speak. God gave it to them, and they were just parroting. They were repeating. They were just a machine. God put the data in. They spewed it out in words. Now, in John 14 and John 16, it's called all truth. Here it's called the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But my point again is, his apostles delivered everything. Imagine a scenario where he had given all the apostles everything that is to be delivered, and then all the apostles died immediately. Where would we be? We'd be without everything. Well, imagine if they got out 90% of it. And then, whoops, God lost control, and the apostles were all dead. No, God's in control. Remember, Jesus keeps his promises. And if he says, I'm going to give you all truth, and they're going to spit out all truth, then we have all truth by somewhere around the end of the first century. I'm not going to put a number on it more precisely than that. Somewhere around by the end of the first century, we have all truth. That is what we are claiming. Now let's check our math. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter writes, "Grace and peace." Now, you have to think very methodically and very incrementally to to follow these people. Grace and peace be. Okay? Grace and peace be. Right. He wants them to have grace and peace. Be, not only just have it, but have it multiplied to you. Oh, this doesn't this sound wonderful? I want grace and peace multiplied to me. Where is grace and peace? In the knowledge of God and our Lord, our Jesus, our Lord. Well, how do we know it's in the grace and peace is in the knowledge of God? Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. You want grace and peace? You got to go to the knowledge. That's where you got to go. Did you notice what it said? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. There's our word again. Everything. Not some things. Not 50% of things. Not 99.5% of things. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that is what we're talking about. Being godly. When was everything given to them? In the first century. Everything was given to them in the first century. Compare 2 Timothy chapter 3. The nuances are different, but you end up in the same place. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed by God. It's look, God put the Holy Spirit into the apostles, and they combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that's what we're talking about here. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Great lesson there. We don't need to get into each individual term. But listen to this, verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Where? Right here. When was this delivered? The first century. So in the first century, we have two things, or one, saying it two different ways. A man can be equipped for every good. There is no work that we can do now that they couldn't do then. Every good work delivered then. Number one, and as Peter said, all things pertaining to life and godliness delivered in the first century. Here's where I'm really going with all this. To please God. Listen, if you walk out of here with nothing else today, this is what I want us to get. To please God, all we have to know and do are the things the apostles taught the Christians in the first century to do. That's the lesson. If we want to please God, Peter says, he has given us all things pertaining to life and God, all things pertaining to godliness. That wasn't written in 2016. That was written 2,000 years ago. And it was applicable then. In other words, we don't need the didache, which is the interpretation of what the apostles wrote. No, we don't need the didache. We have the interpretation of what the apostles wrote. It's right here. We don't need the writings of the church fathers. We don't need them. We don't need the Catholic tradition, the writings of Calvin and Luther. We don't need the writings of William Berceau or whoever you want to throw in here. Think of it this way. If you were put on an island in the second century, you know what you need? This. It would have worked great for you, wouldn't it? It would have told you to get off the island and go be with other saints. That's what it would have told you to do. But this is all you need. Now, we're in the Thousand Islands. Guess what the only book we need in the Thousand Islands area is? Only one book. One book. This book. This is the only book we need. Peter, the inspired apostle. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with him. And God's behind him says, look, we have everything we need to please God. Paul tells Timothy that. We only need one book. The observation to please God. All we have to know and do are the things the apostles taught the Christians in the first century to do. The application is, you know it. About subsequently added traditions. Okay, so we got the traditions of the first century. And then we got a whole bunch more. We. For example, this is from Wikipedia. All right, I gotta put a disclaimer on this chart. I don't know what the author of this chart means by early Christianity. Okay? I don't know. So I'm going to say here is the first century church. Now, maybe right here they're still following the traditions. I just don't know what they mean by this chart, okay? But here is the first century. Now, we have some other traditions that are subsequently added. I can look at the dates. 431 right here. 451 right here. It doesn't even matter what they are, but they are the Assyrian Church, the Oriental Orthodoxy, and then there's the 11th century, the Great, and then there's the Reformation, and they spit out all these things. Here's the Lutheranism, the Anglicanism, the Calvinism, the Anabaptism, and the Restoration Movement. Okay, let me take this section and look at this chart. Now, this is just from the Reformation. Here's the Anglican, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, the Calvinism, the Reformed, and the Anabaptist. Thank you. Here are the Anabaptists. Out of them, by the way, each one of them is a different tradition from the first century. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to enumerate it. Out of all these come the Baptists and the Puritans and the Methodists and the Holiness Movement and the Pentecost. All of these have additional traditions. Every single one of them has the New Testament and then at least one thing different. Now, the question is, are these traditions good? That is the question. Everybody knows they're different traditions. The question is, what about them? I'm going to suggest to you and refer to Scripture to support it that they are not helpful traditions. George referred to his favorite passage this morning, Colossians chapter 2. He didn't know it, but I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. Look how he starts off this, where I'm reading. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Pay attention to these words, okay? Now, I'm saying that these traditions that are not found in the Bible are not helpful. That's all I'm saying right now. They're not helpful. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. That's what we're talking about. Not first century, not divinely inspired tradition, but traditions of men. According to the elementary, first of all, they are empty and they are elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For, so you have the traditions that God delivered, one of them being baptism, you're about to read. And then you have the traditions that man introduces. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, for having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a display publicly of them, having triumphed over them through him. All right, so God won through Jesus. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to the festival or the new moon or the Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow, not the substance which belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being supported and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the element, that's a reference to baptism, which he had just mentioned, same chapter, verse 12 and 13. So if you've been baptized into Christ, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is what we're fighting against. We are fighting against fleshly indulgence. And we have some traditions. We have the ones that were delivered by the Holy Spirit in the first century, and then those that were not, whether or not they were in the first century or later. And these over here will not help you. They are of no value. This is what I'm saying. These subsequently added traditions are not helpful. They're of, Paul says it, they're of no value. We're trying to overcome the flesh. Who's not trying to do that? I am. Which traditions do I want? Whether they're the individual at home or this congregation as a congregation. They are of no value. They added them. What about it? They are of no value. In fact, they will go further than of no value. I happened to overhear a conversation this morning in my house. Ivy's talking about eating banana peels. My wife says, well, I don't know if it's bad for you, because Ivy said it's bad for you. And my wife says, I don't know if it's bad for you, but you won't be able to digest it. And that's exactly right. There's two different things. It might cause cancer. It might not. At the very least, it's not good for you. These traditions are not only not helpful, but did you catch the words in there? Deception. That's, who wants to be deceived? Raise your hand. I didn't think so. Unless you're shy and don't want to admit you want to be deceived. Talk to me later. Defrauding. Fleshly. Can you imagine that? That's hitting it right in the nose. It's fleshly. Not holding fast to the head. Oh, but they're so... No. They're not religious. Oh, they might have some form of religion, but they're not holding fast the head. Living in the world, and they have the... it looks smart, but guess what? God said it's not. That's where we are with these traditions. I was on a flight to Chicago, sitting next to a girl. This is before I was married. At the time, I thought she was pretty. Of course, I struck up a conversation with her. I would have anyway. She's going to school at Notre Dame to become a nun. I thought, well, that's a waste. So, I have this conversation with her. I say, hey, why are you going there? I say, what about all these added traditions? And she said to me something like, they're helpful because they develop focus and piety. No, they don't. I'm sorry, they don't. That God says. Now, here's your option. This is your option. You can listen to the girl sitting on the plane next to you, whether or not she's pretty. Or you can listen to Paul, who's the one that, by the way, is inspired by God. The girl's not. Okay? So, you might say to yourself, hey, if he's truly faithful, these traditions will help. Did you just miss Colossians chapter 2? If he's truly faithful, all he needs is the scripture and the traditions of the first century. And if he's truly faithful, then these things will be harm. He'll harm himself by these traditions. That's what Paul says. Otherwise, I guess I'd be all for it. I don't know. But Paul tells me not to. Lee, you're not smart enough to figure out what's actually good for you. And I'm here to tell you that they look good, but you stick with these traditions and don't ever run off of them. The second point is these cause division and skepticism about God himself, his kingdom, and his true church. This is dangerous. It's all dangerous. But you're going to have to stand before God. John 17. John 17. Jesus, this is the end of that scene that we were at in John 14 and 16. Jesus prays this prayer. He says, look, I want you to keep my disciples. I'm leaving. I'm coming back to you, God, but please keep my disciples. And in verse 19, sanctify them in truth. So there's the truth. You separate them into the truth. Remember, all this truth all these things, this truth that he's going to deliver, put them in the truth, keep them in the truth. That's where they're sanctified, not outside of it. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, verse 20, but for those who would believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as I have loved, you have loved me. All right, understand this. He says two different things here which are profoundly impactful on my life. Number one, that you may be all be one. This is the last words of our dying Savior. Be one. Where? In the truth, which I'm about to deliver to you in full over the next 70 years. Don't step out of it. Included in that is I'm going to give you some traditions, and these will help build you up. Don't add to them, but be one. And did you notice what it said? Verse 20, so that the world may believe that you sent me. When you do this, the world can understand that you're truly my disciples. When you don't do this, what does the world say about all the denominations within Christendom now? They use it as fodder against God himself, don't they? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. To add a tradition is to cause a division. One tradition added, one division caused. These, follow me here. These churches follow, I'm going to need the lights down again in a second. These churches follow the traditions delivered in the first century, while those churches follow the tradition, the first century traditions, maybe, and traditions introduced in another century. We have these and those. And those are words that are indicating we don't have the same group here. We have different groups. Let's look at this. Here we go. Over here, first century. Now, there may be churches that still hold to the traditions of the first century. I got to put him down here. I'd rather put him there, but he stole my spot. Okay, and so here we have one addition. Whatever that tradition was, as soon as they added it, we had a division. And look at them all. These are not the same churches as each other. How do you know? Go ask them about their traditions. And as soon as you have a new tradition, you have a new church. And if you look at Wikipedia, for all it's worth, there are hundreds upon hundreds of divisions, and they're created more every single week, literally. And every time you add a tradition, you add, consider John 17, we've already read that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes to the brethren, I exhort you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree. That means literally speak the same thing. Jesus said that I will give you the truth. Jesus gave them the truth. They spoke the truth. And now they're saying, you also speak the same things as we speak. Don't say more, don't say less. You speak what we speak. That you all agree, and there be no divisions. When you all agree, there are no divisions, saying it positively and negatively among you, but that you may be made complete the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you says, I am of the Lutheran church, and I am of the Calvinist church, and I am of the Catholic church, but we're all Christians. Now I didn't read the text, but you understand what this says. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Ripped apart is the word. Has Christ been ripped apart? No, he's not. But it is as though he has been. And in reality, you have ripped yourself away from the traditions of the first century. About creeds. Let me preface this by saying it's not so much what they say, but how they're used. And I'm going to modify that in a minute. If in a point a creed accurately states a biblical truth, then there's no need for the creed. You got the Bible. And that's the only good thing I can say about creeds. The rest of it is not good. If in a point a creed is inaccurate, then it's wrong and it adds to the Bible and thus sets up something unbiblical. Or If a creed binds where there is freedom, it is factious. It introduces disunity all by itself. And it teaches as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, I know we have freedom over here, because the Bible says we have freedom over here, but we are going to say anybody who signs up for this creed must do this one thing. And then, even if no creed had anything that's wrong, sorry, if no creed had anything wrong in it, they're all right. But in freedoms, they said, we will do it this way. Anybody in this church does it this way. As opposed to them, and they have their creed over here, and you have a division. What do all these churches do? Well, not all, every single one of them, but they have their creeds. And what's done with them, now they can say things that are wrong, yes. But even if everything in it was said right, what they do with them is say, you must follow this creed. Well, if it's the Bible, then amen. If it's not, then not amen. That's the opposite, right? Then these are unlawful. These additions, whether it's a creed or it's a subsequently added, and we've seen the harm of them. Not only do they cause disunity, but people look out and the people from the world drive by, and they drive by five different congregations in a village of 1,000 people, and they say, you're nuts. You know who said that first? God said, that's what's going to happen. Stay unified, and they will know that God sent Jesus and that Jesus sent them. Break up this church. Start acting disunified, and people are going to drive down the road and say, God isn't real. Is God really the real God? Is Christianity the only truth? Who in here wants to be a part of that? And you will answer to God for it. 2 John 9. This principle is taught from, I think, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. So John, 2 John 9. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. I can't say any more simply. Again, I might have said something that's inaccurate. Please let me know. The question is, we must ask. We have to. If you claim to be spiritual or religious, you must ask this question. Which traditions did God deliver by the Holy Spirit through His apostles to the Christians in the first century? That is the question that we have to ask. And by the way, last verse, I think, one more after this. Paul did have traditions. Paul delivered traditions. The word tradition is not in what I'm about to read, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But the idea is here. Therefore, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I exhort you, imitate me. That's our word for mimic. Mimic me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach everywhere in every church. They're my ways, which they're in Christ. Christ gave him those ways, and he went everywhere and he taught them. And he says, you mimic me. Now, this is not a lesson about what those traditions are. This is only a lesson about we better find out what they are. And we better stick with them. I'll let you go home and do your own Bible study. Hey, what are those traditions? An illustration of looking in the wrong direction. So there's a historian, Philip Schaff. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a Reformed, German Reformed. He writes about the unhappy divisions within Christendom. So he looks out and sees all the chaos. And he says, this is unhappy. And this is what he writes. Here's his fix. The Reformation of the 16th century is not a finale, but a movement still in progress. We may look hopefully forward to a higher, deeper, and broader Reformation when God, in His overruling wisdom and mercy, by a Pentecostal effusion of His Holy Spirit upon all the churches, will reunite what the sin and folly of men have divided. There must and will be, in the fullest sense of Christ's prophecy, one flock, one shepherd. Did you notice his fix that he suggested? First of all, he admits, we are divided. So what's the fix? A Pentecostal effusion of the Holy Spirit upon all of... If you didn't notice, that's future. We've got problems. I can't wait till God fixes this in the future. We just admitted to ourselves, we have to go to the past to fix. Here's another one. This guy you'll recognize, Roger Williams. He founded the First Baptist Church in America. Longing, just months afterward, longing for a true church of God, he left that church. But unable to find one on the face of the whole earth, he conceived that the apostasy of the Antichrist had so far corrupted all that there can be no recovery out of that apostasy till Christ send forth new apostles and plant churches anew. We're corrupted. Yes, everybody admits that. His suggestion, Christ is going to have to send forth new apostles and plant new churches. So we just got to wait until that happens. No. We don't have to wait. These guys, I'm sure, were good men, but they missed it on this. You go back to the first century. Here, we don't need to wait for an apostolic effusion of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for that. We have to open up our testaments, read them, and stick with them. So in Jeremiah chapter 35, which Rob read, thank you very much, Rob. You remember the Rechabites. What you might not know from that text is... Let me go through the story real quick. He said, Rechabites come in here into the temple, or the area, and tell them to drink. And so he brings them in, Jeremiah brings them in, and he says, Rechabites, drink. And they said, we're not going to do it, because our father told us not to. Their father wasn't God. Their father told them one time, and then he died. But they still wouldn't do it. Now here's the kicker. They were not Jews. That's the point of this. The Rechabites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite. They were not Jews. We would call them proselytes at the gate, but they were not Jews. And so he pulls in these non-Jews and says, they held to the principle. They're not Jews. They're not even as enlightened as you. They're not my chosen people, but they got the principle. Yet I tell you time and time and time again, and you're not my chosen people. Don't get it. And the point is, those Rechabites, they are holding you accountable. They got it. You should have. Now this brings us to our quote. This is the first quote I read. In religious matters, our forefathers were neither inconsistent nor irregular in their worship or celebrations. Their only concern was not to weaken the religion of their fathers, introduce unwanted innovations, for in their eyes, piety or faithfulness, godliness, consisted not in lavish expenditure, but in leaving untouched what their forefathers had bequeathed to them. Here's where this comes interesting and profound and makes me shake in my boots. This is written by a guy named Isocrates. Isocrates died in 338 B.C. He was an Athenian. And he was explaining to his fellow Athenians why the traditions of worshiping the false gods are different in his day than they were back 100 years, 500 years, 700 years before in Homer's time. Look, we've got these false gods. Way back then, you know, we just have these lavish worship festivals and all this stuff. They didn't have them back then. Why not? And here is somebody who is in the dark, says they wanted to leave them untouched. They didn't want unwanted innovations. They got it. And here's the point. God is going to stand up. We're going to stand up before God at Judgment Day, and we're going to have to answer to Him, hey, did you keep these traditions or not? And if you didn't, he can point to pagans and say, they got it. Why didn't you? You're my chosen people. You're my enlightened ones. Why didn't you get it? I don't want to be like a pagan in front of God. In this case, I do want to be. But as we normally use the word pagan, I do not want to be like a pagan. I don't want to be like a Christian who just says, yeah, maybe. No, I'm going to study this text. I'm going to take it into my mind, and I'm going to find the traditions, and I am going to hold to them. Won't you join me in that? Thank you for your good attention.